John chapter 17, we'll begin reading in verse number 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So once again now we've reached that place in the book of John where the Lord Jesus now, in the company of his disciples, begins to draw that curtain back, that veil that would have stood in the temple or in the tabernacle, and bring them into that holy place, into the place of the Father, where only the high priest, only one time during the year, and only with the blood of a sacrifice, could enter. And so the Lord Jesus now, because the hour is come, begins to draw them into that inner sanctum, if you will. And in so doing, he's preparing them for the day of Pentecost, when rather than they being drawn into the temple, as it were, they will become the temple of Almighty God with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so what Jesus is doing here is preparing his disciples for that period of time when he returns to the Father and the Holy Spirit is sent forth. And to these disciples, once again, let us remember, this is completely strange and foreign to their ears. Judaism was an outward religion. It was based on ritual, and everything was external. And what the Lord Jesus has been very slowly teaching them is that God desires the heart. And so now this becomes more intense, as in times past they've often wondered at the sayings of the Lord Jesus. They would have thought that so much of his teaching was so strange and so disconnected to the Judaism that they had known all their lives. And of course the same thing is true with the chief priests and the Pharisees and everyone else involved in their little religious racket. They looked at the teaching of the Lord Jesus as something that they perceived as a threat. And so, now the Lord actually begins, just before his crucifixion here, to prepare them. Excuse me. And the first thing that they're going to have need of is peace. Now, he's been telling them since Matthew chapter 16 that he came into the world in order to be a sacrifice for our sins, and that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter in Matthew chapter 16 declares, by the power of the Spirit, not of himself. And so now the hour is come. He is about to return to the Father, and he now, in the presence of his disciples, begins this high priestly prayer. John chapter 17 is really, truly the Lord's Prayer. The other one is a model prayer, but this one is the Lord's Prayer. And so the disciples now, having accompanied with Jesus all this time, are now being prepared for his departure from them, which is going to be very difficult. He was always there to protect and nurture them, and now it's going to seem to them that they're going to be left on their own. And as a matter of fact, the Lord already in the upper room has prepared them for the fact that they will be persecuted. The servant's not above his master, And the Lord has made that pronouncement that if they don't have a sword, they better sell their coat and go buy one. Those were pretty ominous words. True, but you can understand that these disciples now are quite shaken. What will they do without that supernatural protection that they've enjoyed for a number of years? Well, something far more wonderful is on the way, and their hearts need not be troubled. In verse number 1, we see these words that Jesus begins to speak, and he lifts up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour is come." And we talked about the fact that there were so many other times in the book of John where we see the Lord Jesus going through various things, and we're told his hour was not yet come. Well, now the hour is come. And the Lord Jesus now addresses the Father as Father and asks that the Father glorify the Son, that the Son also may glorify the Father. Now, we want to take this up and look at this in a little more depth this morning. What is the Lord asking the Father to do? To glorify him, that he might glorify the Father. Well, what could he mean by that? How is the Lord to glorify the Father? Now, the disciples, of course, would have understood that he's talking about the fact that he came into the world to be the sacrifice for mankind's sin. And from a human point of view, from a fallen man's point of view, it's not a very glorious thing to be ignominiously sacrificed on a cross. They're trying to figure out how on earth does that glorify the Son? And they've already accepted the fact that God the Father is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can imagine how they're wondering, how could something so grotesque fall out to glorify God the Father? So you can imagine the questions that are going through their minds as the Lord Jesus begins to utter this prayer. I think it goes through the minds of a lot of Christians too. So let's avail ourselves of this opportunity to look into the matter a little bit further. Now, that word glorify, we've run into that many times in the book of John, and the word doxis there is the same. It means to ascribe worth to. And so, this greatest hour where God is to glorify his Son has now come forth. Again, what could this mean? Well, I think we should begin to seek the answer in the book of Philippians in chapter 2. Philippians in chapter 2. What on earth could this mean? How will the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ glorify the Father? And how is it that the Father, in actually sending his Son to the cross, how does that glorify the Father? Well, I think we can seek the answer here in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 5, where Paul reminds us, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And by the way, how can verse number 5 even be possible for us?
2 Corinthians 5:17.
Oh, yes. We might actually end up there at some point. Absolutely. We have the mind of Christ because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So we can actually understand things that people who are not indwelt by the Spirit cannot understand. And so Paul begins now, since he's writing to the Philippians as born-again believers, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him,
and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so we see both the Son and the Father being glorified here. In what way? What do you see in this passage of Scripture here that fills in the truth that we were seeking in John chapter 17? In what manner is the Lord himself glorified, and in what manner is the Father glorified? The fact that he, verse number 8, was found in fashion as a man, there's our kinsman redeemer, and he humbles himself, this is Almighty God. This is Jehovah God that we're speaking of here. He made himself of no reputation, found in fashion as a man, he humbles himself and becomes obedient unto death. Obedient to who? Obedient to the Father, absolutely. Even the death of the cross. Wow. How is the Son glorified? Verse number 9. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So here's the Father now glorifying the Son, and what's the cause that the Father glorifies the Son? Because he did do what he came forth to do. You see, the opinions of mankind doesn't count for anything with God. But after a person is born again and has the Holy Spirit as his teacher and guide, he now looks at this and says, yeah, I get this. What greater glory could be attributed to God the Father and God the Son than that which was performed on the cross of Calvary, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there more? Oh, yes. Let's go to Revelation chapter 5. Glorify thy Son. Now John draws back the curtain here in the Apocalypse, and we find our eyes on a scene that takes place in heaven. And in Revelation chapter 5, then, in verse number 1, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. Who's the I here in verse number 1? It's John himself being brought into this scene. And then there's one that sits on a throne here. Now, that should make us immediately curious. We're in heaven, we find a throne, and we find someone seated on a throne, so this is probably some pretty important information we're about to receive here. And he's holding something in his hand. It's a book or a scroll written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. Well, the numerology here immediately piques our interest. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look therein. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. So here's John weeping after the strong angel makes this question to ring forth. Who is able to open this book and to break the seals on this book. Well, that book, John must have recognized to be of very great importance, because most people will not weep over the opening of a book. What's in this book? That's a great question here. John knows. But look at verse number 3. There was no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, that was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. No man in heaven? That's a pretty exalted place. Well, how about in the earth? Well, we could understand that. But under the earth? Even those in Abraham's bosom? And certainly not theirs in that other compartment under the earth. Do we find the end of the strength of mankind here? Nobody is able to open this book, and it's of such great importance that John weeps over that fact. Let's press on. Verse number 5. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. The root and offspring of David. Wow. Verse number 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living beings, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. We certainly have enough clues by now to figure out who is worthy to break the seven seals. Verse 7, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps with golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. Wow, it seems like joy is breaking out in heaven here over this root and offspring of David and this Lion of the tribe of Judah taking this book out of the hand of he that sits upon the throne and beginning to loose the seals. And we find the four living beings here, representatives of guardians of the throne of God in heaven as found in the Old Testament. And then we find 24 elders, 12 twice. The apostles of the Lamb and the 12 tribes of Israel. You didn't know that heaven had a republican form of government, did you? Well, here it is. They're representatives of the entire redeemed of the earth. And this scene is so momentous that they fall down now before the throne. Verse number 9, and they sung a new song, my, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. Remember what we're looking at in the book of John? How is the Son glorified, and how is the Father glorified in the Son? Well, here's a peek into heaven and into the future, which describes in great detail this glorification. What about this new song? Verse number 9. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hath redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Goes back to God's promise to Abraham that in him would all the tribes of the earth be blessed. Verse number 10 goes beyond redemption. and hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and of the living beings and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. Well, I think we see that prophecy of Paul in the book of Philippians being brought to light here, do we not? And the four living beings said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Let's go back to our text for this morning. And isn't it wonderful that in those tens of thousands and thousands of thousands, you and I, if we're born again, are going to be in this scene and see it actually come to pass in the process of time, and to participate in this very thing. Wonderful beyond description. John chapter 17 then, and verse number 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now, as we've looked at the glorification of the Son primarily, I think we should spend a moment or two answering a question that certainly should be in our minds already. How is the Father to be glorified then by the obedience of the Son? Well, let's see if we can't seek an answer in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we'll start reading in verse number 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So how is the Father glorified by the work that he was sent forth to do on the earth? And if you'll remember, when we were studying the early part of the book of Romans and we're approaching the study from the Bible survey method, we looked at the landmark here in Romans chapter 4 and 5, and that landmark was what? The righteousness of God declared here. In what manner then, I think the question arises, is God glorified? Well, we find some pretty descriptive verbiage here that it might be worthwhile for us to take a second look at. Beginning in verse number 21. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law itself and the prophets. What is it? Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So here is the righteousness of God. God is declared, the Father is declared righteous because of the very plan that he has laid out for the Son. For in the obedience of the Son, we see the righteousness of God. And you'll remember that we looked at these words that have a great theological implication. Righteousness in verse number 22. And in verse number 24, we see justification. We see redemption. We see in verse 25, propitiation. And when we couple all those things together, it comes right back to verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. You couldn't find that in the law. The law was dependent upon what man did, whether he obeyed it or not. And what was the purpose of the law? What does Paul say that God gave the law for? It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. In what way was it a schoolmaster? Because no one could keep the law. That's why the scripture says right in this passage, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one, but God is righteous. And then in verse number 26, we see something that we really should pay attention to. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see, God, however he wants to deal with the sin question, and he does want to deal with it because he loves mankind, he has to do it in an honest and upright way that does not violate his own righteousness. Well, we know that the scripture says that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Old Testament. Same thing is repeated in the New Testament. The wages of sin is death. Well, since God has declared this, and in his righteousness declared this, he has to act in accordance with his righteousness if he is to be the justifier of man. And remember, that word justification was a legal term, a term of the courtroom, and it means to declare us to be righteous. Well, he has to have a reason and a way to do that. Well, enter the idea of the kinsman redeemer. The book of Ruth is full of the idea of the kinsman redeemer. If one must die so that all might live, then the one that dies can't be the blood of goats and bulls, which could never take away sin. But it has to be a near kinsman, a real human being. And so we have it. The plan and purpose of God is absolutely perfect, but you see, it costs him his Son. When we stop and think about that, we should be standing in awe. Salvation might be free to us, but it certainly wasn't free to the Father. Not at all. Let's go to Romans chapter 11. Isn't it amazing how much the Lord Jesus says in just a few words in that high priestly prayer? Romans chapter 11, and we'll start reading in verse number 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. as concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Hey, that takes us back to Philippians, doesn't it? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. What did we learn here? Even the Jewish people, in their rebellion against God, he shows forth mercy. Remember that word mercy that we studied so carefully when we looked at Romans 9, 10, and 11, God's dealings with the nation of Israel? Well, here's the upshot of the whole thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's the plan and purpose of God. Yes, Israel rebelled against God, but let us not also forget that the entire world was complicit in the crucifixion, as abundantly shown forth by that superscription that was over the cross written in those three languages, the languages of the world. But of course, Israel is the primary mover here, for he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Well, what about the righteousness of God as it's revealed here? How could God righteously take back a people that crucified his only begotten Son and bear a greater culpability for that crucifixion of his Son than all the rest of the nations of the world who did it in ignorance and unbelief, as the Apostle Paul puts it? Well, he's going to have to bring in a secret ingredient. And he absolutely does here. Look at verse 25. The word mystery is used there. When you see the word mystery in the New Testament, what does it mean? Something that had been previously hidden, but now God brings forth that we might see it and know it. The actual title of the last book in the Bible is the Apocalypse, which means the unveiling of something that had been previously hidden. It's akin, or a synonym, if you will, to this word mystery. So now, what do we learn about God that the law certainly would never have pointed out? Because there's no mercy in the law. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that without remedy. Well, now something new has brought in. It's the mercy of God. And what is mercy? How would we define mercy? Sometimes we define it the same way as we do grace.
Receiving something we haven't earned.
Yes. Receiving something that we have not earned and not receiving something that we have abundantly earned. And so now mercy is brought in. And now that mercy is brought in, what does the Apostle Paul have to say about this? Well, verse number 32 puts us all in the same boat, whether it's a Jew or a Gentile, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief. Why? That he might have mercy on all. And then the rapture in verse 33.
Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. But what do you notice about this concerning ourselves? We can actually look at this and understand something that a person that's not born again and not saved would read this and say, what on earth is the Bible talking about? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Okay, then, back to our text for this morning, because there is more. Shall we move on to verse number 2? Notice that verse number 1 ends with a colon. And a colon does what as a mark of punctuation? Yes, it joins two sentences together. And of course, that raises the question of what commonality do we find between the two sentences. Verse number 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Well, immediately we see something here in this high priestly prayer where Jesus, lifting up his voice to the Father now, declares that God the Father has given him power over all flesh. That's huge. And we're not going to do it. But if we had time, I'd go back and reread Revelation chapter 5. We find there that John weeps because of this sealed book. And it's this sealed book. It contains something that because no one is able to open it, it causes John to weep. What is this seven sealed book? Now we rushed through Revelation, I know, very quickly the last time we studied it, and you might have missed this. But what about this book? What is so important about this book?
Might there be a new name written down in
glory? Yes, I think so. What was it that Satan usurped in the Garden of Eden? Remember, he's a usurper. He is said to be the god of this world, but he's a usurper god and he's a usurper king. He does not rightfully hold title to the creation of God. Why did John weep? Because of that sealed scroll. It's because he realized he was in there. It's the title deed to the earth and to all of creation, which the usurper has held in thraldom since the Garden of Eden. Yes, he has been the god of this world. No wonder John weeps. He has a personal involvement in this because he's in there, and outside of Christ opening that scroll, there's no escape. Remember, the tidings were brought forth to all of heaven, all of creation. Who is able to open this book and who is able to break the seals? And no one was found to do it until the Lion of the tribe of Judah shows up. He is able to break the seals. No wonder he has power over all flesh. He holds the title deed in his hand, and it's rightfully his by right of creation. Isn't it something how the world will argue over intellectual property rights? Well, that song belongs to me because I created it. Well, all the creativity that we have is a result of a creator who created us with creativity. Rush Limbaugh says he has talent on loan from God. I'm glad that he'll say that. pretty humbling thing to say. It's not of himself. And so we find now that the Lord Jesus Christ takes back which was always rightfully his, but God the Father has to seal this transaction so that he remains absolutely just, allowing him to be the justifier of those that believe in Christ. How was he absolutely just? Because the price had been paid. Remember redemption, the term of the counting house? Yes, the bill was paid in full. And so the Lion of the tribe of Judah now simply takes back what rightfully belongs to him by a righteous means. And because he did that, he has power over all flesh. So somebody that has a beef with God has a beef with Jesus Christ. How carelessly that name and title is thrown about as an epithet. If men realized the import of him having power over all flesh, they might not be so loose with their mischaracterizations. Let's pray.